Our reading today is Habakkuk 2, 1-20, which you can find on page 785 of your church Bible or inside your service sheet. Habakkuk 2, 1-20. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own? For how long? And loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtor suddenly arise, and those awake will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
That's the bit of the Bible that we're going to think about together. So please keep it open. It's page 785. And as you See, it's also written in the middle of the leaflet, and you'll see on the right-hand side in the middle of the leaflet an outline of where we're going this morning. Let me pray as we come to look at this passage. Father, we pray, please, that you will speak to us very, very clearly this morning. We pray that everybody in this room will be in no doubt that we have listened to you. We've heard what you want to say to us, and we pray that this will equip us to be people of faith as we live in a broken world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I guess in some way, all of us have to work out how we're going to cope in a world that is critically fractured. What do you do, for example, if you're an Israeli and it's the 7th of October and 2,000 Hamas invade a farming community, kill 1,200 people and take loads of hostages? And you set that into a historical context, as we're remembering last Saturday with Holocaust Memorial Day, and you think, how do you cope with that? Or what do you do if you're an Indian pastor? There's a group of three of them who were over in London 18 months ago for a conference, and while they were there, they received news of three fellow pastors back in India who had been killed, and photos were sent to them. They showed me the photos of their hacked bodies. And they said, don't tell anybody what's happened, because they were so fearful what might happen to their wives and family who were back home in India while they were at a conference. What do you do if you're a couple in your early 30s, you've got a two-year-old daughter, you've gone to South Sudan, church planting, doing medical missionary work, and then you have to rush back after a couple of years because she has stomach cancer and dies within a month? That's the broken world we live in, and that is the broken world of this book of Habakkuk. As we saw last week, if you were here, it's the world of complaints, the world of questions, the world of uncertainties. Right at the beginning, that's what the man is saying in this book to God. How long? Why, O Lord? It's not a cry of doubt, as we were thinking last week, but a Christian cry to turn to God himself, a believer's cry to be in dialogue with the Lord. And the complaint is, where is your rule? You seem to be absent. What's going on? Look how the book begins, chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you for violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do I idly have to look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. That's the complaint. And God's surprising answer was that he was going to raise up Babylon, a tribe that was a nobody, and make them a world superpower and use them to sweep into Judah, into God's Old Testament people, and sort it out. And Habakkuk says, hang on, that's even worse. You know, they're worse. How can a holy God use such an unholy nation that are ruthless and cruel and arrogant? Look how chapter 1 ends in the second half of verse 17, where Habakkuk is complaining about this nation that God is going to use and says that they are mercilessly killing other nations forever. You know, I was hoping for the coming of the Lord to sort out the mess, and your message seems to be, it's the coming of the Babylonians. Well, thanks a lot. I guess the question for this Old Testament people of God, hundreds of years before Jesus, is, can I accept when my city of Jerusalem is destroyed by Babylon in the year 586, when the fault lines of the world run right through the grace of God, can I accept that this is God's will for us? How do you cope in a world that is critically fractured, fatally flawed, so topsy-turvy that I'm in a spin just thinking about it? It is a, really? Are you sure, O Lord? Can this be right? Why? How long until you sort it all out properly? So if you look back again to those verses at the beginning, verses 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 1, you'll see that what Habakkuk is crying out for is for judgment, for salvation. That's his request. And when we get to chapter 2 and our passage this week, we see that Habakkuk is saying, I'm going to take my stand now. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to take my stand and I'm going to see what you've got to say for yourself. So our chapter today, chapter 2, begins with Habakkuk, watchman, standing on the walls as a watchman would normally do in a city to watch for the enemy coming. So he can warn the city of their approach. And it's not an unusual idea in the Bible of the prophet being a watchman like that. But this watchman at the beginning of chapter 2 is watching for God himself and saying, what are you going to do about it? You're going to come and sort this out. And what we've got in our passage is two big sections. If you look down to chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, I'm going to wait and look to see what he, God, will say to me about this mess and what I am going to answer him. You see that in chapter 2, verse 1. And that gives us a structure for the rest of the book. Chapter 2 is what God is going to say back to Habakkuk. That's what we're going to think about this week. And next, we're going to think about Habakkuk's response to that, what he's going to say back to God. So here we are then. What does God say to us living in a world that is so fractured? And that's what chapter 2 is going to tell us. Three things, and you can see them there in the service sheet. So here's the first one, that God promises life. I want to suggest that chapter 2 is really the kind of heart of what God has to say back to us when we're living in a fractured world. It's the heart of the Lord's answer to this complaint. And what it is that Habakkuk is given a promise. It's a promise of life and of judgment. By the way, I don't think it's two promises. One promise is life and another promise is judgment. I think it's one promise of life in the midst of judgment. And the judgment we're going to look at in a moment, that's verses 6 to 20 and a series of five woes. We're going to see what God says then. But the life comes first in verse 4. A promise of life, something promised for the future that's going to come. It's not going to delay, something that we have to wait for. That's what God reveals to Habakkuk for him and for his readers, for us as we read it, a promise. And can you see it there in the very last line of verse 4, that the righteous will live. Those who are made righteous through trusting in the Lord Jesus will live. Live. God promises life. And you might easily overlook these words here, except that this little verse gets quoted three times in the New Testament. It's almost as if the New Testament puts a spotlight on this verse and says, this is the Christian gospel summarized here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Right there, this is what it says. And I want to turn us to just one of those places. So the first one, to Romans chapter 1. Sorry, I'm having trouble with this machine. There seems to be a delay from here to there. If I press this, can you be ready to press the button there to move on? Thank you. So one, there we go. So Romans chapter 1. This is kind of right at the start of a letter to a church in Rome. And this is like the kind of subject bar on an email. This is what the whole of the letter is going to be about. And Paul says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written. And then here come the words from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. And I want you to see that what Paul is talking about there is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel about? He says it's all about salvation. And what does salvation look like? Well, it looks like somebody living. That's basically what he's saying. The summary is the gospel is about salvation. It's a promise of life. A friend of mine was on a gap year just after he'd been a student. He was in an East African country, and they had a free day during this gap year. And he and the other friends who were on the gap year went to the seaside, East Indian Ocean, and they lay on the beach. It was the most gorgeous, warm day. The sea was warm. He lay on a lilo in the shallows of the water there. It's kind of an idyllic day. And my friend must have fallen asleep because he woke up with a start some moments later, still on his lilo, and realized he could not see land in any direction. And he realized that he must have floated out to sea. No idea how long he'd been asleep, but long enough to get far away from any land. And he thought, what do I do now? And he thought, well, I suppose I start paddling. And he thought, well, where do I paddle? Which direction? You know, any direction I choose, I could be moving further away from the land. And anyway, he'd been told there were sharks in the water. And he thought, well, I don't want to start getting off and kicking. And the best I can do is that, just gingerly with fingers. But I don't know which direction to go. And he thought, I guess I just got to lie here. And I think I'm going to die. He lay there thinking for about 20, 25 minutes, he reckons. He lay there thinking, this is the end of my life. No idea where to go. And I can see there's nobody coming looking for me. And he thought, that really kind of makes you concentrate on your life. You know, this is death. It's coming. I'm going to die lying on this lilo, possibly eaten by a shark. But this is it. This is my life. It's all over. The story ends with a rescue boat coming to get him because his friends on the beach had noticed that he'd gone. They'd alerted the, Coast Guard or a fisherman or something. Anyway, they'd come out and amazingly found him on his lilo and rescued him. And it was the most amazing experience, he said. It was certain death, but he experienced salvation. He experienced life when he thought he was going to die. And he said, you know, it really was like that for him. That was what he felt he went through. He'd been saved and was now alive instead of dead. And that is the Christian gospel. We're given life instead of certain death. Death is the Bible's summary of what happens to sinners, that we die. God's right judgment of sinners is that we die. And you see here what chapter 2, verse 4 says the promise is. In the gospel, it's all about life, saved from death. The righteous by faith will live. There's another passage back in, further on in Romans, in chapter 5, where Paul says a very similar thing. He says, we've been justified by the blood of Jesus, by the death of Jesus. Much more shall we be saved in the future from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It's looking forward to being saved, to being given life instead of death. We will be saved. And so when Paul, in writing this letter to this church in Rome, is thinking, I wonder if there's somewhere in the Old Testament that summarizes the Christian gospel. And he thinks of this verse, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and he says, that's a good verse. It says exactly what the gospel is. It is a promise of life. That is what salvation is. And life here in this verse has all the implications that we might understand as Christians of what the gospel brings to us. Life instead of death. Yesterday I was visiting my father-in-law, who is elderly and frail. Lots of things are not working anymore in his body. So he has Parkinson's, he has cancer, he had a blood transfusion this week. He is very obviously near the end of his life. And as we're talking to him, facing his death, and we read the Bible with him, what a wonderful thing to be able to say to this man so close to death, you are going to live forever with the Lord Jesus. And that is better by far than life on this earth. And it's a weird thing. If you've ever been next to the bedside of a dying Christian, or you've been to the graveside or the funeral of a Christian, everything at that moment shouts, doesn't it? Death has won. The Christian gospel has failed. Death has won. There is no life to be seen there. All you can see is wasting away and death and disintegration. And yet, Christians at the funeral can rejoice even as they weep because of the promise, the certainty, the cast iron, copper bottom guarantee of life. That is the gospel, isn't it? Whoever believes in Jesus, though he die, yet shall he live, said Jesus at the graveside of a friend. God promises life. The righteous shall live. Second thing, that God promises judgment. Because most of chapter 2 now goes on to tell us that, yes, God is going to use Babylon. That's his chosen instrument to answer Habakkuk's cry of, Lord, why don't you come and sort out the mess of this world? But Babylon, we discover, are not going to go unpunished. And you can see chapter 2 from verse 6 to the end is kind of set out like five paragraphs. And each paragraph begins with a woe. There are five woes here. And I take it this is all directed at Babylon, describing the future. What's going to happen to Babylon after they've been used by the Lord to kind of sweep in against Judah? Let's look at what those five things are. First of all, verses 6 to 8. What is it that you do, Babylon? Well, you take what is not yours. It's kind of like the international extortioner who, if you look down to verse 8, they plunder and kill and destroy, and by that process become wealthy. The oppressive enemy. That's what they are like now. But look at what verse 7 and 8 says. What is their future? You are going to become the victim, the plunderer, which is what you are. You are going to be plundered. Can you see that there? Beginning of verse 8. Because you've plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. The plunderer will be plundered. Second thing, verses 9 to 11. We discover in verses 9 to 11 that they get things to be safe. It's a picture of the dishonest rich person. The nation who tries to set himself up, verse 9, to be safe from possible ruin. The picture is a house. Maybe it's an impregnable castle. Maybe it's his money that is his kind of safe place. But the future is, verse 11, you will not escape. Justice is going to come. The very building that you think keeps you safe, look down to verse 11, the stone in the building, the wooden beam in the building are going to expose you and ruin you. Third description, verses 12 to 14, we discover that what Babylon is like is that they use people to make them big. And here the picture is the city builder, maybe the city leadership, who thinks, verse 12, that life is all about building up a big city. But that's illusory. All the work of building is just creating firewood. What's the point of any building in the city of London? Well, it's just providing work for the next generation's demolition company. That's what it's saying here. The future is not about your greatness, but it's about the earth knowing how great God is. Verse 14, his might, how glorious he is. It's God's glory, not the city's glory, that's going to be famous. And actually, your city in comparison with that is tiny and puny and pathetic. Verses 15 to 17 talks about the exploiter who makes people drunk. So that if you look down to verse 15, he can gaze at their naked bodies. How contemporary that idea is, isn't it? Spiking drinks so that you can rape. You use alcohol to exploit people. And if you look down to verse 17 links that to violence and murder and destruction, ruthlessness, treating people as playthings for my pleasure. But here, once again, verse 16, see what's going to happen? What's going to happen, verse 16? The same thing is going to come to you. You are going to now drink. Can you see that, verse 16? But you're not going to drink alcohol. you're going to drink a cup that comes from the Lord's right hand. And I think the idea is you're going to have to drink God's judgment, a cup of God's judgment. And you too are going to be exposed. End of verse 16, utter shame is going to come upon your glory. Verses 18 and 20, the last woe. Here the picture is of a nation that makes their own God, the idolater, which of course is what Babylon was. The whole of Babylon society was built around its gods. Every city had its own god, which is why every city was built with its own ziggurat, kind of a shrine to its god. That was the shape of the city. So Babylon had Marduk, its god. I always think that sounds a bit like a kind of Midlands god, Marduk. Marduk. So Babylon had Marduk as their god. And Babylon treated their gods as an alive thing, as a creator, even though it was something that they'd created. And look what the future is. You can't even get your wooden thing or your stone thing to do or say anything. And the end result, end of verse 20, is that you will be silenced in front of God. Now, that is the big contrast of verses 6 to 20, these five woes. I think it's talking about five things that Babylon excels in. Five things that it's famous for. It's a kind of one-minute read of wickedness. But do you see what it's saying? It says, woe to you. Woe to Babylon. And you'll see how it is a reversal in each of those five things. See, what sin does is turn everything upside down. Sin says bad things are good. Good things are bad. And what God does is right all wrongs. So the plunderer becomes plundered. The exploiter becomes exploited. The person who shames other people is going to end up shamed. The person who thinks their city is mighty ends up with a city in destruction. God upturns current injustices. Do you see, as God promises judgment, what very good news it is? That things are going to be put the right way up again. God is going to right everything that is wrong. And I take it this is not just Babylon. This is everybody and everything that puffs themselves up and says, I am God. I run my life my way. I rule. And what this passage says is, nope. Woe to you. And I want you to see what very good news judgment is for a fractured world. For the victim of a corrosive chemical attack this week, crying out for justice. For sub-postmasters, for the parents of Madeleine McCann waiting for years, for the Grenfell Tower families, for God's people the world over, persecuted, martyred, to the victim, to the bruised and broken, to the unfairly treated, to the exploited, judgment is coming. Thank God. God promises it. See, if there were no judgment, why bother to do good? You might as well be as wicked as you can possibly can. But God promises no judgment is coming. And right in the middle of that judgment again, chapter 2, verse 4, this promise of life. That God sends his judgment and God himself saves people from his own judgment. Now, we started this by seeing that this chapter was all about what the Lord will say to me. And so far, we've seen that Habakkuk the watchman has told us about God's promise of life and of judgment. And what we now see, and this is my third thing, is that this is a promise to wait for. So my third heading, wait for it. Look down to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me. So here is what the Lord has said to me. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Do you hear verse 3? It's coming. Surely coming. Defo, dead cert. It is coming. And you remember chapter 1, the cry was, how long? And here is the answer. Not a specified timetable, but a clear promise. It will come. How much longer? Not that much longer. It will surely come. There's no delay. It won't miss its appointment. It lingers, but it will not be late. You know what it's like at a GP if you ever manage to get an appointment. You arrive at the GP, you go into the waiting room and you wait. And you wait a bit longer. And then the thought occurs, do they know that I'm here? Did the check-in thing work? Maybe I'll just go and tell them again that I'm here. I know you're here. You told me. But my appointment was 40 minutes ago. Yes, just wait. If God seems to be like a delayed GP appointment, if God seems slow keeping his promise, look again what it says here. He's not. Wait for it. Actually, the New Testament, one of the places where this verse gets quoted, changes wait for it into wait for him. Because it's Jesus, the coming one. He will surely come. He will not delay. Jesus is my hope in a fractured world. His return, his coming, the day of the Lord, he will come and he will deliver judgment and salvation. And verse 2, Habakkuk is told to write this down. What you mean, like in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2? Oh, that'll do. Yeah, write it down there so that people in 2024 in Greenwich will read it. Write it down in big letters. Put it in billboard size. Make it plain and obvious. So that, look again at verse 2, it will keep you going. Read this and you can keep running. Remember where we started today. How do we cope in a world that is obviously broken? The questions from last week, the complaint, why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Well, here is what you need, says verse 2, to sustain you in a world like that, in the midst of questions like that. It's like bottled water for the marathon runner. It's like the shouted support from the crowd. It's like the trainer running alongside to keep you running, verse 2. Read this, hear this, listen to this. This is what will sustain you. You're thinking, how do I cope in a world that is so fractured? What is the answer to my cry, my call? Lord, how long? Why? Here it comes. You're listening for it? God promises judgment. Every wrong thing righted, final justice. That upturned world turned the right way up again. God promises salvation. He promises life to the person who is made right by their faith. He promises life to a faithful, not to a traitor, but to a faithful. Just looking to see if anybody aware of anything in popular culture nowadays. No, well, moving on from that then. He promises to the believer in Jesus, the person who is clinging to the gospel, the very thing we're going to be remembering in bread and wine. He promises to that person life when Jesus comes. God promises judgment. God promises salvation. So wait for it. Verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it or wait for him. He will surely come. He will not delay. God promises salvation. God promises judgment. Wait for it. And my final application this week, just as I said last week, come back next week. Because chapter 3 will tell us what Habakkuk makes of this, what he answers back to what God says. And what we'll discover is that Habakkuk ends up saying, I will wait. You can see it, chapter 3, verse 16. I will quietly wait. I'm sure of God's promise, and I will wait for him. That we'll discover next week is what faith is. Faith is waiting, sure of God's promise, and clinging to it. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your solemn promise, your oath, promised and confirmed to us in the blood of the Lord Jesus, a promise of judgment that all that is wrong will be put right, and a promise of life in the midst of death. And we pray for one another that you please will help us to learn how to wait, to be people of sure, confident faith that what you have said, you will certainly deliver. And please help us, particularly when it seems like there is delay, it seems like we're waiting such a long time. Please would you help us to wait, sure, certain, that you will deliver on what you say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.